Come, Holy Spirit, and inspire our hearts and minds to receive your word for us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It was in 1929, believe it or not, that the concept 6 degrees of separation. Have you heard that phrase before? 6 degrees of separation. 1929, that concept was first explored through a story, a short story, in which a group of friends play a game trying to connect any person in the world to themselves by a chain of just 5 other people. It was popularized in John Guare's play bearing the same name in 1990, and a little later in 1993 became the subject of a movie. The concept has been explored, as you might imagine, particularly in the area of social media, as companies seek to capitalize on the interconnectedness of their members in the field of mathematics and in the field of psychology. Essentially, the concept suggests that we are all much more closely linked than we think. And the world that we inhabit is much smaller than we might first suppose. Now, I, for one, was very surprised that 6 degrees of separation was first mooted as early as the 1920s. I thought it was a much more modern thing. But I'm not too sure that Philip would put much weight on it as he reflects on this amazing encounter in our Acts reading that Philip has with this Ethiopian that he meets along the road, some 2,000 years earlier than today, and in a world very different from our own. Far from suggesting that there was only 6 degrees of separation between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Luke is keen for us to see the dramatic and almost miraculous movement of God that brings these men together. The Holy Spirit connecting two men, and the faith and obedience that drove the followers of Jesus beyond the persecution, beyond the subsequent death of Stephen, towards the events that were to unfold into the future. Let's take a quick look at that passage. Hopefully you've still got that there in front of you. You might like to turn to it in the pew Bibles that are sitting beside you. Let's reflect together and consider how this passage might, and the other passages that we've read today, might apply to us. If you've got Acts chapter 8 open there, you'll notice there's a whole lot of persecution going on as we enter chapter 8. But parallel to this, and we've mentioned it before, we see a whole lot of very unique and interesting conversions that are happening also. We find that in fulfillment of Jesus' commission to the disciples to go forth and preach in Jerusalem, Judea, and the whole of Samaria, that the persecution has pushed the apostles out beyond Jerusalem. In verse 5, which is on page 1703 of your pew Bibles, we're told that Philip goes to a city in Samaria to preach. We're told that his ministry bears much fruit. There's an encounter with Simon the sorcerer. We're going to put that aside for today. The apostles Peter and John turn up to affirm Philip's ministry. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And then Peter and John return to Jerusalem whilst Philip is guided elsewhere. At this point, we're told that Philip has an encounter with an angel who tells him to go south. All the action is happening in Samaria. All the action probably is still unfolding in Jerusalem, but Philip is sent in the opposite direction. The focus isn't really on the destination, but the journey. Notice it takes place on a remote desert road. On his way south, we are told he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. The fact he is a eunuch is perhaps a little bit jarring when you think deeply about what that means. But given his employment as an official to effectively the Ethiopian Queen Mother, It's not actually that strange in that era. As an official in the royal court, it was often actually a prerequisite for being given a job of such high status. And because he is a eunuch, even if, as some people think, the law written in Deuteronomy that bars him from becoming a Jew has loosened, we're meant to recognize the unique nature of this encounter. In this man that Philip meets, we see a further break away from Israel, away from Jerusalem. Notice in verse 27, this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, has gone to Jerusalem to worship. He is a God-fearer. He was probably wealthy and influential, enough so that he owned his own carriage. And interestingly, which might seem strange to us, a scroll of the scriptures. A point probably not lost on His Most Excellency Theophilus, you know what I'm talking about. That's who Luke is addressing, isn't it? This official, this person of high status. And it's probably not missed, the point's not missed on him, because he can see here that the gospel is even encountering people of wealth and prestige, of high office. Again, this time in verse 29, we're told Philip is given further spiritual instruction. Do you notice there? The Spirit, we are told, tells Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, we've only got 6 lines of the scroll in our passage. The common sense approach that most theologians take is that the Ethiopian, although it's not exactly matching, it probably is the servant song of Isaiah, which flows from Isaiah 52 into 53. But ultimately, it's a prophecy that the Ethiopian wants to know more about, and he asks questions. A prophecy that Jesus has applied to himself, and a prophecy that when we look at it from this side of the cross and the resurrection, we can see has been fulfilled through the atoning death of Jesus. And then we notice a few notable things. Did you notice them? I've used the word notice quite a few times there. Did you notice that? Philip is invited to climb into the chariot. He's invited to expound the scriptures. He does so, starting with this particular passage. But notice, he then tells the Ethiopian how it ties in with the good news about Jesus. The Ethiopian is so moved that he asks, what stops me from being baptized? Here's a body of water. So out they jump. Philip baptizes the Ethiopian, who then rejoices on his way. Philip is then moved once again by the Spirit. Now, the wording there does sort of imply a bit of a snatching and immediate thing, but there's nothing really to say that all of a sudden he just evaporates into thin air. The fact is, he leaves the Ethiopian immediately, and he heads on to his next assignment. So what might the big idea of this passage be for you and I as we look at it and try to make sense of it in this day and age? Well, I don't know whether you agree with me, but for me, when I think about Philip, I see a man whose faithfulness to the call of God is bound up in listening and obeying the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? A man who embraces the call of Jesus to go and make disciples, to live out what it is to be a branch attached to the true vine. Nothing in this passage happens by chance. The key aspects of this encounter are all moved along by the Holy Spirit's prompting. As circumstances create a fork in the road between Peter and John and Philip, Philip is driven forward. As opportunities open up, Philip is prompted to speak into them. The Ethiopian is prompted by the scriptures to ask questions, and by God's grace, Philip is the man of the moment. He's there, and he leads him to Christ. We've noticed before, haven't we, that unlike Matthew and Luke, John's gospel records no pre-ascension grand commissioning statements, but they're there. John's Gospel does contain many references to the post-resurrection mission that the disciples of Jesus would be called to complete. We see it in John 13:20. Jesus expands on this in 17 verse 18 and in 20 verse 21. And our Gospel reading today records this amazing dialogue between Jesus and the disciples about their ongoing mission and what it means to be a disciple. This time, he uses a very ancient, focused image relating to the people of Israel, which is, of course, the vine. We'll see it throughout the Old Testament. And he uses this image, and he uses it to imply that the relationship that he is to have with his followers, his disciples, is the same as that relationship between the vine and its branches. He also alludes to the gardener as well, the father. The father sends the son, who becomes the vine, and the branches are those who follow him and draw life from him. And so rather than a commission to go and make disciples in Matthew's Gospel or the preaching of forgiveness to all the nations in Luke, in John's Gospel we find this appeal to his disciples to continue his ministry, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, growing and incorporating others who would become disciples also, learners, if you like, of Jesus and all that he taught. But not just learners. People whose lives are transformed, people whose lives who are built on the foundations of Jesus' teaching, bearing fruit in the form of lives united with his, and the multiplication of other disciples. Jesus will, of course, if you keep reading John 15, will speak a great deal about love. But we mustn't miss the emphasis he places on keeping and obeying Jesus' commands, to the extent that the primary focus of fruit bearing here in this particular passage is that disciples might win the lost. The clear implication is that Jesus' teaching in its entirety is what bears fruit in the lives of those who hear that word and are transformed by it. And this includes all the works, graces and ministries of the living Lord in and through the lives of his people. Lives prompted by the Holy Spirit to reach out to others, to serve others, whether they are currently part of the kingdom or not. And notice the corresponding causes and effect if we look at our third reading from 1 John, the same author of John's Gospel. I think you get the picture. It's about love, yeah? But if we're not careful, we also miss the basis of that love. Did you notice it? God is the initiator. We are the recipients. But did you notice again the basis of the sending by the Father and the belief on the part of those who receive is the love that is demonstrated in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and a belief by those who receive God's love that Jesus, he's the Messiah, and through him, only through him can we have access to the Father, to the God who is love. And through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we can stand forgiven, no longer condemned, but accepted and confident in that love, in God's love and the work of his Spirit in our lives. Friends, we cannot underestimate the importance and the significance of gathering like this as God's people, for praise, for thanksgiving. But we mustn't lose sight that the primary emphasis of Jesus is that we might also grow in our faithfulness and obedience to that which Jesus has called us to. That is, to a life of discipleship. A discipleship that is demonstrated by our commitment to being in touch, no, in tune with Jesus, cultivating our relationship with him as we grow in our knowledge of him through his word. A knowledge that's not just academic, but a knowledge rather that is growing, that is the foundation of a life lived in union with Christ and in obedience to him. You know, I can't say with any authority whether the concept of 6 degrees of separation is one that can be scientifically borne out. But what I do know, as I consider God's word, is that our God has chosen his people to proclaim the good news of Jesus, and that in that proclamation, he calls his people to persevere and to prayerfully rely on the Holy Spirit to guide them, to enable them, and to equip them for God's service. God's word, as we see in our Acts reading, does not go out without returning and with results. The same applies today. As the word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit comes upon those who put their faith in Jesus, hearts are softened, horizons are expanded, and his kingdom increases through the fruitful ministry of those he loves and calls. God loves us, friends, and he wants us to use that love as a motivating force to share that love with others. He starts with you and I, but his love at where we are, but his love is demonstrated primarily in and through his Son, who promises those who put their faith in him the gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift that just keeps on giving as we open our hearts, our minds to the Spirit's ministry, as we grow in the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, you might be able to finish them off for me, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As Paul exhorts the Galatians, so we too are exhorted to live in that love of God and to serve one another in humbleness, in the context of that same giving love that God has given us. Paul writes, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Let us keep open hearts and minds to what the Spirit wants to do in us and through us. The question we might ponder as we move into this new week is this: how might you and I abide in Jesus, such that we bear the fruit of discipleship in our lives and for the sake of God's glory in bringing others into the light and love of Christ? We all have networks of family, work colleagues, neighbours, and especially our brothers and sisters here in the parish of Holy Trinity. Forget about 6 degrees of separation. There are no bounds in God's call. We may not be called to walk a dusty desert road to reach the lost, and I, for one, am pretty thankful of that. But we can love and serve our neighbours who are all around us. We can exercise that ministry of reconciliation that points others to the ultimate reconciler, the one who reconciled men and women to their Creator and longs to continue to do so through the ministry of his people. That's you and me, by the way. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word, as we reflect on that commission that Jesus gives his followers to abide in him, to bear much fruit for your glory, We pray for your Spirit, Lord, as you help us to discern, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? Would you, by your Spirit, guide us, equip us, and enable us not just to believe that you are the Saviour and Lord of all, but that you would also have your way in us as you transform us to be more and more like our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.